Paul here is speaking to them about the Exodus generation in the 10th chapter, how that they had rebelled against God and they had wandered around the wilderness, even though God had provided for them food every day. It also had the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow them around to give them water to drink whenever they needed it. And yet they committed idolatry and they worshiped idols. And we mentioned to you about how that they had, when Moses was up on the mountain and was getting the Ten Commandments, that they got to Aaron and asked him to make them a golden bull that they might worship like they did down in Egypt. And they did their little thing there, and they not only worshiped the golden bull, but they also committed idolatry and adultery and everything like this. And so God had to discipline them because of these things. And then in the 11th verse it says, these things were given to us, or these things happened and were written down for our example, that we had not fall after these things and we had not do the same kind of sin that the children of Israel did in the wilderness. And then in the 13th verse, that tremendous verse that says, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. Now this means that any temptation you have is not going to be a super temptation. It's not going to be a temptation like it would be to an angel, because we're inferior to angels. And so there's no, it's going to be a human temptation, a temptation that has a solution to it. And God is the one who is faithful. It's like we pointed out this morning from John 15, that without Jesus Christ and without God the Holy Spirit, we are able to do nothing. Now, we can't do a little bit without of His help, or outside of His help. Without the help of the Holy Spirit in our life, we can do absolutely nothing. That's found in the 15th chapter of John, I believe it's the 3rd or the 4th verse, I've forgotten now, but you can check that out and see for yourself. Well, God is the one who is faithful, who will not permit us to be tempted. Above that, we are able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that we'll be able to bear this temptation. Now, God has provided this for us. This is one of the promises in the Word of God, that He's not going to let anything come your way, that He's not going to have a way of escape for you to overcome this temptation and this testing in your life. So this is a wonderful thing that God has done for us. And then he says, therefore, in the 14th verse, therefore, my beloved, dearly beloved, flee idolatry. God's not going to let any temptation come our way, then that which is human, then we can flee from idolatry. We do not have to have idolatry in our life. Now, the one thing that God will not put up with is idolatry. He taught the Jews this when they were in the wilderness. And He taught them such strong lessons, and He put such strong discipline upon them when they would go off into idolatry, that they never forgot it. And they won't have an idol in their house even today, a Jew that believes anything at all. Just won't have an idol in his house, and most of those that don't believe. And so, when you put something else before the Lord Jesus Christ and God, you're committing idolatry. So it says here, dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as unto wise men. Now, if you remember, as we have been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, we have seen Paul here sort of knock them down. On every hand, he's condemning them, and he's ripping them up one side and down the other and pointing out things in their life that are wrong. And then he stops right here and he calls them wise men. Now, Paul knew these people. He lived with these people. He taught these people. And he knew how smart they were. But he also recognized how they had been hoodwinked and how they had been tricked and fooled, and how that these people who were coming in and teaching them false doctrines had got them all confused. Now he says, I'm speaking to you as the wise men. Judge ye what I say. Now you're smart. You got sense. Don't be stupid any longer. You've been messed up long enough. Now the word judge there means to discern. You discern what I'm saying to you. You listen and discern this. Y'all come on in. Everybody else is late tonight. We meet at 7 instead of 7:30, but it's all right. I'm just getting through, getting right to preach. That's true. It's okay. We're in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And we just got through reviewing, and so you're just in time for the new sermon. We're starting in the 15th verse. We ended in the 14th verse of the 10th chapter last Sunday night. Now, it says, I speak as unto wise, judge or discern what I say. Now, there are two ways that you can discern. And you'll listen or you'll judge what God wants you to say one way or the other, one of these two ways. And one way is to sit there and listen and learn by the example of other people. You know, you can learn things the easy way or you can learn them the hard way. You can learn by other people's mistakes or you can learn by your own mistakes. And somebody has said it's the best way to learn is by making your own mistakes. Well, I don't think so. That may be the quickest way to learn, and that may be a way to learn where you never forget. But it's certainly not the best way to learn. That's the sorriest way to learn. Why get yourself all messed up and all confused and all torn up when you could sit and listen to God's word and learn by the mistakes of others so you won't have to make the same one? But you know, we learn from history, as H.G. Wells said. We learn from history that we learn nothing from history. In other words, we keep on making the same mistakes that the people in the past made. And America today is going down the same road that Rome went down when they fell. Rome at one time was an empire that ruled the world. And we are making exactly the same mistakes that Rome made that caused their fall. Now, sure, the Romans weren't very smart, you know, and we should say we're a lot smarter than they are, and we're going to outsmart it, and we're not going to go down the drain like they did. Oh, fool. Every nation that has ever gone the same way Rome did, the same thing happened to them. The same thing's going to happen to us. So as Wells said, we learn from history that we learn nothing from history. Well, now we can learn, or we can judge, or we can discern, or we can listen, or we can be disciplined. We can go on just like the Exodus generation did, just like the Christians in the past have done, and have God to have to spank us and correct us and get us back into the place where He wants us. And He will, sooner or later, or one way or the other. Then he says in the 6th verse, now the cup of blessing. Now Paul says, I was talking to you as a wise man. Now you want to drink the cup of blessing? Do you want to be in the blessing of God? Do you want to be in the place where God can do the exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think for you? Do you want to drink the cup of blessing which we bless? Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now the word communion means the fellowship. Do you not want to have fellowship with Jesus Christ? Do you not want to drink the cup of this blessing where you can have fellowship with the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ? Yes, it is. Now he's getting around to coming down to the communion table. The Lord's Supper. What does it mean and what's the significance of it? And when we say we take the communion, that means we're taking the fellowship with the Lord. And that's the reason why when we take the communion, that we give you a time to stop and to examine your life and to see if you're out of fellowship with God or whether you're in fellowship with God. Whether you have sin in your life or whether you don't have sin in your life. If you have sin in your life and you take the communion, you haven't taken the communion. You've desecrated the blood and body of Jesus Christ. You've not discerned it. You've not judged it. You've not understood actually what He did. Now, actually, what did he do? What does his blood mean? What does his body being broken mean? That meant that he died and made the payment for sin, and that he took away everything that stood between man and God, and that kept man from getting to God. He took that all away. But if we have sin in our life, we don't lose our salvation, but we lose our fellowship. And we are not really taking communion with the Lord. If we eat that little piece of bread and drink that little juice, when we're out of fellowship with God. And you know one thing. When you do that, as he's going to tell you in the 11th chapter, the 30th verse, you're going to be disciplined. You're going to be corrected tremendously when you do that. Now, don't you understand what the communion is all about? The fellowship there. Now, God wants us to have fellowship with God. God wants more than anything else, after you say, that you be in fellowship with Him. Because you see, when you're in fellowship, you're not, as we pointed out this morning, you're not grieving the Spirit and you're not quenching the Spirit. If you have grieved the Spirit or you have quenched the Spirit, that throws you out of fellowship immediately. But you are doing the other positive thing. You're walking. You're being controlled by God the Holy Spirit. This is a positive thing. This is an active thing on your part. Is you actively being controlled by God the Holy Spirit in your life. And that's what constitutes a spiritual Christian. One who is under the absolute control of the Holy Spirit. He is dictating in your life what you do moment by moment in your life as you move and you live. Now, maybe you don't want that in your life. Maybe you don't want the Holy Spirit to direct your life and to control your life. You want to do it yourself, all right. You can do that. But just remember, you're going to make a great big fat mess out of it when you control your life. And you're going to be one of the most miserable people the world's ever seen when you practically rebel against the Holy Spirit's leadership in your life. Well, this is what the communion is about. To get us into fellowship so we'll be in the position where we can walk and be controlled by the Spirit. The 17th verse. For we being many are one bread. Now, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are many of us. But we're just one thing. See, the bread represents what? The body of Christ. Now, when you have something against someone else, some other Christian, if you're not in fellowship with other Christians, you see, you're out of fellowship with God too. You're out of fellowship, and you're just as bad as if you sinned against God. If you sinned against a fellow Christian. And you're to get that right with them also before you take the communion. And this is what this is talking about. For we being many are one, and one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Jesus Christ is what? Because He is that bread. And we have taken part of that bread. We have believed on Him as our Savior, and the moment we do, we take part of Him. He comes into our body. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself actually comes into your body. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit is inside of you too, but the Lord Jesus Christ is also inside of your body. And you trust Him as your Savior. So we are partakers of this one bread. The Lord Jesus Christ, because the bread represents His flesh, and He died for us. Behold, now listen just a moment about Israel as the flesh. Now when He's talking about Israel as the flesh, He's talking about the nation Israel. Are not they all who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? Now what's He talking about? Those who eat of the sacrifice, they are partakers of the altar. Now, the altar is a reference here to the feast or the sacrifices that they made. Israel had certain sacrifices that they had to offer. And they had one sacrifice that they offered to put them back into fellowship, just like we have a way of getting back into fellowship. And that is to confess our sins. Well, they had an offering that they made. They had the trespass offering. And they had the sin offering, you see. And they offered the trespass offering and they offered the sin offering. And these were the same thing as our confessing of our sins. We confess our sins. They offered the sacrifice. Now, what did they do? They would take this animal, they would take it up there and place it on the altar, they would slit its throat, and they would kill it, and they would offer it as a sacrifice, and then they would take part of that animal, and they would do what with it? They would eat it. Now, this was their method of getting back into fellowship with God, just like we have a method of the Lord's Supper. What do we do? We have the Lord's table and we take it and we do what? We eat it. They offered a sacrifice. They took it and eat it and then ate it. Now, we don't offer a sacrifice. Why don't we offer a sacrifice like they did? Because our sacrifice has already been made. Our sacrifice was made 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was a once and for all sacrifice, and he did away with all sacrifices now. See, they had to actually take an animal and do that. But our sacrifice is made. So therefore, we just take and eat. Whereas they had to sacrifice and take and eat. And that's the only difference between fellowship in the Old Testament and fellowship in the New Testament. Just like salvation. I've had many people ask me, how do people get saved in the Old Testament? Well, they got saved in the Old Testament exactly the same way people are saved in the New Testament. He said they couldn't. Oh, yes, they could. They believed that Jesus Christ was going to come and going to die and pay for their sins. They believed in the same Jesus, the same God, and the same method that he would come and die, and he was going down on that cross, and he was going to shed his blood, and he was going to be the sacrifice for their sins. Now, that's what they had to believe. Now, you see, we believe what? That he has come, he has died, and he has paid for sins. The only direction is, only difference is the direction of the cross. They believed he would come and would die. We believe he has come and has died. That's the only difference. It's in the same God. It's in the same Christ. It's in the same thing that he did or he would do. So their fellowship was the same way as ours. They were believing in the work that Jesus Christ would do for them. Now, they offered these sacrifices and they partook of the altar. They partook of that sacrifice that was there on the altar. What say I then, the 19th verse? That the idol is anything? Now, there are those who have an idol. Now, is this idol anything? No, it's just a piece of metal or just a piece of wood. Or that which is offered as sacrifice to an idol, is it anything? No, not really. But it does have a meaning. It does have a meaning. Notice. But I say that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice the demons. You see, the demons have their communion table. The devil has his own communion table. And these Gentiles, these unsaved people, they have their little idols. They have their little things that they worship. And these things are anything. It doesn't make any difference what it is besides Jesus Christ. And if they are worshiping anything besides one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that's an idol. And that's a false religion. And that religion will lead to hell. Because it belongs to the devil and the demon. Now, I'm not saying anything about denominations because it doesn't make any difference whether you belong to a denomination or not. It doesn't make any difference whether you belong to a church or not. As far as your eternal destination is concerned. That depends on your believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you don't, or if you have a sacrifice to a demon, then you're following the devil and you're under his trap. Alright? The Gentiles, they sacrifice the demons. and not to God. They sacrifice to demons and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. Now, I don't want you to have fellowship with demons, Paul said. I want you to have fellowship with me. And when you're sacrificing to demons or to idols, and you have idol worship, or you're worshiping somebody or something else besides Jesus Christ, then you're worshiping with demons. You cannot eat the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Now, this is where the distinction is made. There's no distinction between what church you belong to, what denomination you belong to. That's not the point. The point is, are you worshiping Jesus Christ? Are you serving him? Or something else? You see, a church could be an idol. It could be. A program could be an idol. Anything can become an idol. There's not but one thing in the world that cannot become an idol. And that's a man named Jesus Christ. And any and everything else can become an idol in your life. He's the only thing that can, because he is the true and the living God. And you better be careful and make sure that your worship is to him and him alone. And this is what Paul is saying here. Now, our fellowship is not with demons. The 21st verse. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. And see, the fellowship, the communion, the union, the fellowship can't be with the Lord and demons at the same time. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of the demons. You can't have both. It's either one or the other. You see, the line is cut very sharp and very precise. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? You go to worshiping some demon or some idol, or you have some method of worship besides the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're provoking the Lord to jealousy. He's a jealous God. And he says that all honor and all glory and all praise go to him. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength. You're to love him first. He is first in your life. Are we stronger than he? No. He's the Almighty One. Then he gets back to the law of expediency that we mentioned back in the 8th chapter and the 9th chapter. Remember the four laws of the Christian. Now, if you didn't get those down, then we'll give them to you again tonight, and you can jot these down. I think they'll help you. The four laws that a Christian is under about doubtful things. Now, we're not talking about the law of the Spirit of life that's spoken of in Romans, the 8th chapter. This is a different law. Basically, we are under the law of the Spirit of life. Turn with me to Romans 8:2 for just a moment, and let's look at the law that we are under. I'll begin reading at the first verse, but the law begins at the second verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, that's salvation. For the law of the Spirit of life, the second verse says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, the Mosaic law of that which is on the outside, ruled. For what the rule could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. You see, we are weak in the flesh, and we can't keep rules, can't keep laws. God sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, down to the earth to die, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. He died on the cross for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, and this is the new law, that the righteousness that the law demands is fulfilled, or might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, this is the law that we were talking about this morning. This is the Spirit-filled life that we were talking about this morning. When you are walking in the Spirit, you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you do what the Holy Spirit says, you're under the new law. Now, this is the Holy Spirit's leadership in our life, but we are under four laws that are apart from this, And this is about things that the Bible or the Holy Spirit has not told us. Now, the Holy Spirit told you to pray without ceasing, as we pointed out this morning. So that's not talking about what, that's not under one of these four laws here. One of the four laws for the Christian life doesn't apply here because God already told you to pray. But what about, let's say, we mentioned this morning playing cards. Now, the Bible doesn't mention playing cards. Now, I'm sorry if you believe that playing cards is wrong. Well, that's fine. All right, me. I couldn't care less. I don't play much. I guess I might play a little bit now and then. I guess I played a game or two in the last 4 or 5 years. I just don't have much time for it. You do? Well, that's fine with me. I couldn't care less. But the Bible never does say, thou shalt not play cards. Well, are you going to play cards or aren't you? Well, I'll tell you one thing. If you play cards around some Christians, some weak Christians, boy, they're going to rip you up one side and down the other. They'll just tear you up. And when you go to talking to them about the Word of God, they're not going to listen. They're not going to listen to them. Now, so you have to exercise the law of love. And the law of love is found in the 8th chapter, the 13th verse. You see. Now, the first law is the law of liberty. That's the 8th chapter, the 4th verse. We're at liberty to do what we will. The 8th chapter, the 4th verse, and the 9th verse. Look at the 9th verse of the 8th chapter. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. The word weak there is a reference to the ignorant Christian, the Christian who does not know what the Word of God teaches. So, because of this Christian, because of your love for this Christian, you do not play cards when you're around him. And you don't even mention it. Now, I don't know whether anybody here believes in playing cards or not. Say, I don't. I just don't have time. Now, there are some Christians who believe that watching television is wrong. Well, I watch a little television, but I don't watch much. I don't have time. I watch it about an hour every 3 weeks. Is that right, Dick? Something like that? About an hour every 2 or 3 weeks. But there are those I've heard preachers get up and preach against watching television. Well, when I was around a person like that, I'm not going to mention that I watch television. The Bible doesn't say what's right and what's wrong. It's completely blank about television. But the law of liberty says, I'm not going to cause my weak brother to stumble. All right, then there's the law of expediency that he's talking about here in this chapter, the 10th chapter, the 23rd verse. The law of expediency is toward unsaved people. This is your relationship to an unsaved person. If you're around an unsaved person and you know that unsaved person thinks it's wrong to watch television or thinks it's wrong to play cards, then don't bring up cards playing while you're around him. And if you have to, just completely quit playing and forget it because of your law of expediency. Is it better to win somebody to Christ or go ahead and play your little game of cards? Here's a man who's going to die and go to hell because he knows you're a fine Christian and you're a tremendous man, and you go to church and you read your Bible and you preach and you talk witness all over the place, and yet you play cards, and he thinks you're going to hell because you play cards. Now Paul says, notice the 23rd verse of this 10th chapter. All things are lawful for me. This is the law of liberty, you see. But all things are not expedient. Because of the unsaved man watching my life, I don't do certain things. So this is the third law, the law of expediency. All things are lawful for me, but everything does not edify. Everything does not build up. See, that's the law of love. Stated again in another way. And then the fourth law we did not give you a while ago. The fourth law is the law of supreme sacrifice, and this is toward God. There are certain things in your life, and this is found in the 9th chapter, the 1st through the 15th verses. There are certain things in your life that are perfectly legitimate. An unsaved man will not stumble over this. A saved man will not stumble over you doing this thing, such as getting married. Now, Paul didn't get married. That's what he's talking about in the ninth chapter. An unsaved man wouldn't condemn Paul for not getting married, for getting married. A saved man wouldn't condemn Paul for getting married. It's all right. Why didn't Paul get married then? Because of supreme sacrifice. He had a job to do. And if he did the job that God had for him to do and he had a wife, it would slow him down. He would get about a third or a fourth done that he needed to get done. Whereas if he didn't have a wife, he could get everything done God wanted to do. So he didn't take himself on a wife. Now it takes time to get married. In fact, that wedding I had yesterday was ideal as far as I'm concerned. Boy, they came in and they got here about 30 minutes before time for the wedding, and I sat down and visited with them and had a good time talking about some old times and things we had done. And he went in there and put his suit on. She went in and put her dress on. They came out here, and in 10 minutes we had them out the back door, and they were married. And that's about the best wedding I've seen in a long, long time. There were a few people there, and we gave them the gospel. We told them how to have eternal life right there in the ceremony. And we just thought, they asked me to do this. To be sure and present the gospel. They both said that. Now, don't you dare marry till you present the gospel. I said, all right, I sure will. So we gave them the gospel. They had some of their friends out there and told them how to have eternal life and trust Jesus as a Savior. And I pronounced them man and wife, and they took off. And as far as I'm concerned, that's the way to do it. You want to have a big church wedding and spend hundreds of dollars, that's your business. And I'll tie the knot just as tight. But it sure would save you a lot of money and confusion and heartache and messing around if you just go ahead and get it over with and forget it. And I'm sure your dad would like it, your mom won't. For some reason or other. All right, that's free. I don't charge you a dime for that, and that's meddling and not preaching, so we'll quit meddling. Let's get back to 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but everything does not build up. Let no man seek his own. Now, what does this mean? This means his own benefit. When you have we all have as a Christian a job to do. So let's don't always be seeking what benefits us. Let's look around us and let's see these weak Christians that need to grow. That we need to help. Now, what can I do to help this person to come to know Christ and to become a strong Christian? Now, that's the thing we need to do. Has an unsaved man over here. This man's lost. He's going to hell. And if we don't get to him with the gospel, when he dies, he's going to burn forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. He's never going to get out of hell. It may be a friend of ours. It may be a person we associate ourselves with. It may be some loved one. And because we have sought our own benefit and what would benefit us and make life a little more comfortable for ourselves, we have completely forgot about the weak Christian and the unsaved man. And we have exercised the law of liberty toward ourselves and even gone over and above the law of liberty where we have done some things that are actually wrong that God has said not to do. And so, we just want to benefit ourselves. No. The Bible says, let no man seek his own benefit, but every man another's, says his wealth. Now, that sounds like you're not supposed to seek your own wealth, but you're supposed to seek somebody else's. In other words, has a man got a lot of money, now I've got to figure out how I can get a hold of some of it. That's the way it sounds. If you read it just like it says there, but it should be, read, let no man seek his own benefit, but let every man seek another's advantage rather than wealth. You'll notice the word wealth is in italics. And it should read advantage. We should seek to help the other man. Whatsoever is sold in the market, whatsoever that's sold there in the marketplace, and this is talking about meat, it says taste and eat. And don't ask any questions for your conscience sake. Now, here we are. We're exercising the law of expediency and the law of love here. Now, here's something that's sold in the market. has a meat. Now, here's an unsaved man, a heathen over here watching me come in that temple and take that meat. Now, am I going to take it? Am I going to eat it? Or somebody invites me to out to eat with them. And they have gone down to the temple and they have bought some meat there. And this meat has been offered to an idol. And this is for the devil's communion table. And so, since it was offered to an idol, it's for the devil's communion table. And we sit down there to eat, and boy, I'm hungry. And that old piece of steak is just a great big old ribeye, you know, and it's just cooked just exactly right, and boy, you're just starved to death. And man, your mouth is just watering. You just can't wait till that hostess picks up the fork so you can dive in. And just as you pick up your fork, just as she picks up the fork, she said, "Now, this piece of meat's been offered to an idol. What you gonna have to do? You're gonna have to put your fork down. They can't eat it." That's all right. If she hadn't said anything about it, she could have gone ahead and eaten. You could have waded in and just tore that thing out. And just satisfied all kind of good taste buds. And stomach too. I hope you're getting good and hungry because we're fixing to go. But since she made an issue out of it, what you gonna do? Push the plate back and say, "Can't do it." That's the law of expediency. That's discipline. That's what he was talking about over here in the ninth chapter when he was talking about entering the gymnasium and running the race. You know, we've got to discipline our life. When you're going to compete in the athletic game, you've got to discipline yourself. If you're going to be on a football team or a baseball team or a basketball team or a track team, you can't just decide one day you're going to play, and so you show up there at the dressing room and you put your uniform on and you walk out on that field and you start playing. It just doesn't work that way. It takes hours and hours and hours and hours of preparation. It takes sweat, blood, and tears. I'm going to tell you something. If you're ever going to be an effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to ever really amount to anything for Him, it's going to take the same thing. Sweat, blood, and tears. It's going to take some discipline. Otherwise, you're going to be disqualified. You're going to be a castaway, as it says in the 27th verse of the 9th chapter. You'll be disqualified from running. The word castaway does not mean you'll lose your salvation. It means you'll be disqualified from being a tremendous testimony and an effective witness to Jesus Christ. Unless you're...